In the classic comedy film, The Princess Bride, one of the main characters repeatedly describes unfolding events as inconceivable. Actually, the way it comes out is inconceivable, the way he says it. And at one point he says that, and another character turns to him and says, "You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means." I reference that because it reminds me of the original Palm Sunday. This occasion kicked off what has been called the week that changed the world. Three of the four Gospels devote a third of their content to this last week of Jesus' earthly life. The fourth Gospel, John, devotes half. Half of the Gospel of John deals with those last 7 days of Jesus' life on earth. Now, all four Gospels record this event that we know of as Palm Sunday, but I'd like to read the account from John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Palm Sunday is one of those stories we learn at a young age. We're very familiar with its elements. The images of Jesus riding on a donkey through the streets leading up to Jerusalem, with people waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." These are some of the best known images of the whole New Testament. Yet I would suggest that it might be the most misunderstood event in the New Testament, or certainly in the life of Christ, both then and now. As that character said in The Princess Bride, "I do not think it means what you think it means." I'd like to take a closer look. First, we see that they were mistaken as to the time of their deliverance. Consider the word we most often associate with Palm Sunday. It's the word Hosanna. Now, that is what they call a transliteration. They don't translate it to English. They simply put English characters to it and retain its name. The word in Hebrew is actually Hosanna. And it's two words that are brought together. One means salvation or victory, and the other is the emphatic now. So when the people cried out, "Hosanna," they were saying, "Save us now. Give us victory now." Now, this word Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. Verse 25 specifically. Psalm 118 was a part of a group of psalms that was used during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what we're celebrating, or what they were celebrating here, is coming up on the Feast of Passover. But this was a very familiar psalm. It was sung each morning by the temple choir during that Feast of Tabernacles. And while it was being sung, every Jewish man or boy was to wave a palm branch. They combined it with a few shoots of willow and myrtle, and they called it a lulav. They would wave these lulavs as the temple choir sang Hosanna. In fact, it was such a connection that Jews often referred to their lulavs as Hosannas, because that was what was being said or sung while they waved them. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "I've often wondered what they meant when they shouted Hosanna, and I'm not quite sure up until this moment. Hosanna is a combination of two words in the Hebrew tongue, one meaning save, the others meaning now. Now look at the people around Jesus. Look at the children as they take up the song and make it ring in the temple courts. What is the thing they sing? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. It is an appeal. I think we're perfectly safe in saying that it means save now. I'll admit, I've always known that Hosanna had the idea of save or salvation. But I wasn't aware of the emphasis on the now. It's kind of like the old Morse code, SOS. Send help and send it now. And that's what the people there around Jerusalem, celebrating Jesus as he was coming into the city, they were shouting, save us and save us now. But they were mistaken as to the timing of their deliverance. See, they had an idea of what that would look like. They thought that the Messiah would come and conquer their enemies and establish the throne once again. And they wanted it now. They wanted it right then. And God was saying, no, not yet. It will come, but not yet. They were mistaken as to the time of their deliverance. Second, they were mistaken as to the threat to their destiny. And this is seen in two elements of this scene, what they did as well as what they said. Why did they wave palm branches? Now, there's little difficulty in getting them. Date palm trees are very prevalent around Jerusalem. They are to this day. So they were very plentiful. That wasn't an issue. But what did it mean? I mentioned earlier the original use of the palm branches. That they were used as an item of praise while they would sing Hosanna, which is save us, give us victory. But in time, the palm branch took on a different significance. In the Greek culture, palm branches became a symbol of victory. And for the Jews, it really took on a significance in the years in between the Old and the New Testament. There was a time when the people of Judah were being dominated by a foreign power, very much like at the time of Jesus. And a group of them called the Maccabees joined together and they fought against this oppressive power and drove them out of the land. And for about 100 years, the Jews had independence. They had their own land. They were their own boss. And during that time, the palm branch became a symbol of Israel's identity. It became what we would think of as a flag. So when the people on Palm Sunday are waving palm branches, it's almost like a parade in our own day where people are waving flags. There was a sense of patriotism. There was a sense of national pride and identity as this Messiah is coming to town. So there was a definite patriotic theme in what they did. And then what they said. They said, blessed be the name, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's also from Psalm 118. It's verse 26, the very next verse after it says, Hosanna, save us. Now, again, the meaning changed a little bit. Initially, that meant, blessed are those who come to worship in the name of the Lord. So they're actually singing it about themselves. But as time passed, the rabbis said, no, this verse is talking about the Messiah, the coming one. Blessed is he, the promised one who comes in the name of the Lord. This became a messianic psalm. So when the people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're identifying, this is our Messiah. and we want him to save us. Here is our king. Save us. But they were mistaken. They were mistaken as to the threat they were facing. See, they thought their biggest problem was the Romans. The Jews at that time thought our biggest problem is these Romans who are here and they're running the show and we're under their heel and we can't break free. We're not really liberated. If we could just get rid of the Romans, everything would be fine. They were mistaken. They thought that their biggest problem was on the outside. And if we could change the outward circumstances, our lives would be better. Jesus said, no, your problem is not outside. Your problem is inside. The greatest threat to your destiny is sin. And until you deal with that sin problem on the inside, no amount of change on the outside is going to have any lasting effect. They thought if we could just get a king, if we could just establish our independence again, everything would be great. They were shouting, save us, help us, liberate us, get rid of these Romans, get rid of the oppression, and our lives would be complete. They were mistaken. Oh, Jesus did come precisely to help them. He came to save them, but not in the way they were thinking. He saw that the threat they faced was one on the inside. And only through the sacrifice of his body and blood would that threat be dealt with. And then third, they were mistaken as to the type of their deliverer. The third thing they said, as recorded by John, is, blessed is the King of Israel. Now this did not come from Psalm 118. This was something they added. But it fits perfectly in their line of thought. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Savior. Blessed is the King of Israel. This is the kind of deliverer. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a conqueror. He's going to ride in and whip our enemies and be done with them. And then everything will be great. They were mistaken as to the type of their deliverer. You see, he came riding on a donkey. Actually, the colt of a donkey. You may see in one of the other Gospels that there were two animals. There was a donkey and then the donkey's colt. And I've had people ask me, even this last week, did Jesus ride one, the other, or both? No, he rode the colt. They probably had the mother there to keep the colt calm. But he did this very intentionally. We are told that Jesus found a donkey, sat on it, and rode into the city. Now, did he do it because he was tired? No. Jesus was used to walking long distances. And this was early in the morning, so it wasn't like he had been walking all day. It wasn't all that far. Probably less than a mile or so. We think, boy, walking a mile would kill me. Not back then. That was your only mode of transportation for the most part. He didn't choose a donkey because it was the only thing he could find. You see in the other Gospels that he knew where that donkey would be and specifically told his disciples to go and get it. No, he did this very intentionally. And again, we might miss it because of the change of time and culture. But back in those days, if a ruler or a king or a military general was going to war, he rode a horse. He would get a stallion and he would ride it into battle. But if they came in peace, they rode a donkey. See, a donkey isn't much good in battle. And they're showing by that action, I come in peace. Jesus didn't say a word, but what he did spoke volumes as to the type of deliverer he would be. Now, I'm sure that he did this specifically to fulfill the Old Testament. John even quotes from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." In the next verse, which John does not quote, but in Zechariah, it even talks about doing away with the chariots and the war horses, proclaiming peace to the nations. Riding that donkey was very, very significant. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am coming. Yes, I am your Messiah. Yes, I am going to save you, but not the way you think. I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming to kick out the Romans. I'm not here to change your outward circumstances. I'm here to save your soul." That wasn't the kind of deliverer they were expecting. They wanted the hero. They wanted the great military might of David to come in and conquer. Jesus said, "I'm coming in peace." And so we see Jesus taking a very deliberate step on this day, which would henceforth be known as Palm Sunday. Whereas in the past he would slip into Jerusalem unnoticed, often slip out the same way, here he makes a boldly public entrance. It's the only public demonstration he allows through his whole life and ministry. He has what we would think of as a ticker tape parade going into the city with the crowd shouting and screaming and singing and waving the palm branches, which were like waving flags. Unlike previous times when people wanted to make him king and Jesus resisted it, now he seems to accept it. And yet not quite the way they were thinking. It's as if Jesus were saying, "You keep using this word, Hosanna, but I do not think it means what you think it means. You keep using this word, Messiah, and salvation, and King, but not in the way you think it means." I like how one author puts it. Our Lord did not cease to be Israel's king just because he was God's suffering servant. In fact, it was only through the cross that he could get the crown. They didn't realize it that day, but he did. He understood fully the significance of what was happening. Even the disciples misunderstood it. According to verse 16, they didn't get it until after it was all over, and they had been with him for 3 years. They had heard all of his teachings, and yet they missed it. They didn't comprehend the nature of Jesus' kingship. Although I'm sure they felt that he was the Messiah, he was the king, but not in the way that they thought. And so we see that on that original Palm Sunday, as the crowds lined the streets, as they hailed Jesus as their Messiah, as their king, as their Savior, they were mistaken as to the time of their deliverance. See, they wanted salvation now. And God says, no, it must come through the cross. They wanted their cake and eat it too. God said, no, it must be done my way. They were mistaken as to the threat of their destiny. They thought their biggest problem was political and military. But Jesus knew their biggest problem was their sinful condition. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Unless change happens on the inside, all attempts to change the outside is nothing more than rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Really doesn't make much difference. And third, they were mistaken as to the type of their deliverer. They wanted a conquering king who would defeat all of their enemies and give them peace and prosperity, providing for their every need and want. They saw deliverance as political power. He saw deliverance as personal peace. Jesus was indeed king, but on his term, not theirs. And as Morgan concludes, do not let us be led astray by any demonstration that seeks to put Jesus on the throne in any other way than of his appointment. In other words, don't write your own rules. Now, before we're too hard on the disciples or the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, I wonder if we're much better. How many times do we want God to work in our lives the way we want, rather than praying in all honesty, not my will, but yours be done? How often do we want Jesus to be king on our terms? We want our prayers answered now. Like the disciples, we're puzzled when Jesus delays, as he did when he heard Lazarus was ill. Like Martha and Mary, we get upset when Jesus doesn't do what we believe he can do. We sometimes only see one possible way to fix our problems. We can't understand why God doesn't see it that way too. We want God to fix those things we see as most important. If we're sick or someone close to us is ill, we want physical healing. When there's a material need, we want money. We want it met now. When we consider the condition of our culture, we focus on the outward circumstances instead of the root causes. We want God to fix the symptoms. I have news for you. If it were possible to outlaw all of the vices of our culture, if we could make everything that's wrong illegal, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, all of these things that are rampant in our culture, and we could make it all illegal, people would still be lost and going to hell. It would not bring lasting change to our country. It's only when the real problem of inside us is addressed that there is real salvation. As General Douglas MacArthur said it must be of the spirit if it is to save the flesh. And he's right, because our problems are inside, not outside. We want God to be our king, or do we? See, I'm not so sure. Oh, it's easy to say. We can sing, crown him with many crowns. But who's really on the throne? See, I think most of us, and maybe the people of that day too, they had a vision of God as some genie in the bottle. And we keep God bottled up there on the shelf where he can't interrupt our lives too much. He doesn't mess up our plans, but boy, if we get into trouble, we grab that lamp and we, you know, rub it, say the magic words, in Jesus' name, and then God appears and he says, your wish is my command. What kind of a king is that? Who's in control there? See, they wanted a king on their terms. Jesus says, I come on my terms. He asked his disciples in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You act like I'm the boss, but you're the one giving orders. You say that you're the subjects and I'm the king, but when I tell you what to do, you say, I'll think about it. Nah, I don't know if I want to do that. That's not a king. I think too often we want God to be our servant, not to be servants of God. Jesus came to be king. Jesus came to be Lord. He came to be Savior. And we use those words, but I don't think they mean what we think they mean. As we close, I want to remind you of the words of Isaiah 55, verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, the Lord says, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Like Ford, God has a better idea. we can only see a little bit. Our perspective and our intelligence is limited. God's is unlimited. God sees the whole picture, and He's got it all planned out. He knows how to bring everything together. Do we trust that? Will we allow Jesus to save us in the way He wants to save us? And that's from our sin. You know, we often think that, oh, if I could just have a better job. Oh, if I could just have a better spouse. Oh, if I could just have a better house. Oh, if I have different neighbors. Oh, if I lived in a different country. Oh, if we had a different president. Then everything would be fine. Guess what? It's not. And you see people running from job to job, from spouse to spouse, from house to house, pinning their hopes on one shooting star after another, thinking this is going to change everything. And it changes nothing. Why? Because the problem is inside. Your biggest problem is not anything you face unless you're looking in a mirror. Because that's your biggest problem. It's you. It's like the one cartoon abbreviated the words of Oliver Hazard Perry. We have met the enemy and he is us. Yeah. And Jesus wants to fix that. Jesus wants to fix the real problem. That sin that lives inside you. But He says, if I'm going to be your Savior, I'm also going to be your Lord. You can't just have me save your soul and then go and live your own life. I want all of you. If you're going to call me Lord and Master and King, then you'd better listen to what I have to say. You'd better do what I tell you. Otherwise, those are just words. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day as King of the Jews. The people recognized Him as such, but not in the way they were thinking. Jesus wants to be the Lord and the Savior of your life. And you may recognize Him as such, but will we let Him be King the way He wants to be? Let's let God be God. Let's let Jesus be King. And let's live our lives accordingly.